Bibles tonight, go ahead and open up to John, the first chapter. Gospel of John, very first chapter. We're very thankful for everyone's presence tonight. We have visitors again tonight. You're an honored guest. We're very thankful for your presence. And we invite you to open up to John and follow along. We're going to spend most all of our time within the Gospel of John. We're going to reference a few things outside it, but we're going to be studying throughout this book. How gospel writers introduce their thoughts are very important. They often introduce key themes that will continue throughout the rest of their book. That's what John's doing in the first chapter. And I want to call special attention to a couple of things he says here in the first chapter to kind of set our thoughts for our study. Beginning verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. What John is saying here in a nutshell is that Jesus has come, God in the flesh. He came to dwell amongst men, to walk among men, and to embody who God was. God had spoken His law in the Old Testament, so they had heard about God. They had heard from God about who God was, and they had that embodied in the law. But now, what was once declared in the law is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And He has come to reveal the glory of God in the flesh, and to live with man, and to teach them about God. John the Baptist here is called to attention. John got to be the announcer. And if you look down a little bit further in the chapter at verse 29, notice the message that John gives after Jesus is baptized. He says there, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is a key, crucial concept for the Gospel of John. Not only is Jesus, God in the flesh, coming to reveal the Father in His full glory, but He is also the Lamb that is slain on behalf of mankind, God dying for man. At the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 19, John comes back around to this thought at the crucifixion scene. He says in verse 36 of chapter 19, For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of His bones was broken. If you get nothing else out of the Gospel of John, you have to get the concept that Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God. He's not just any Lamb. He is the God Lamb. He is God in the flesh, dying for mankind. Behold the Lamb of God. How God could do that is mind-boggling. Why God would do that? That He would take on flesh and die for me and for you is sometimes beyond our comprehension. And yet, this we do know, that Jesus came to the earth to die as the Lamb of God, the special sacrifice prepared for us. That concept, as we would say, the rubber kind of meets the road in chapter 13. Look at chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How is this a new command? He says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I've loved you. You know, they had to love one another. In the old law, in Leviticus, it said, love your neighbor as yourself. That was the old law, but the new law is, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus is God in the flesh, and one of the attributes of God is love. You cannot define love without turning to God and seeing love embodied in God, and that perfect love was embodied in the flesh in Jesus Christ. What He does in this life is pure love. And He is now saying, as I have loved you, as I've given you the demonstration of the Father's love, therefore, you must love one another as the Father has loved you in me. as I have loved you. The embodiment of love. He goes on in chapter 15, picks up the same concept, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. The ultimate expression of God's love was embodied in the Lamb that died on behalf of man. This is the ultimate picture of love. And we want to see how that plays out within the Gospel of John as we look at chapter 9, 10, and 11 this evening. Before we go any further, though, we have an awesome privilege of approaching the throne of our loving Heavenly Father, making our request known. Let's pray at this time. In John chapter 9, we have the recording of the healing of the blind man. There's a lot of ironies in this story. A man who is born blind sees, yet those who were born seeing are blind to what has happened. Those who refuse to see demand that a formerly blind man give glory to God, and yet when he glorifies God, they rebuke him for so having done. A lot of ironies. On the first day that this man can see, and you think about this, there's a man who has never seen ever. He is born blind, and on what should have been the greatest day in his life, he sees things that he had never seen before, or heard before, we might say. Think about what he sees. He sees his parents for the very first time, only to see them cowering away from a miracle that God had wrought. Could you imagine having a baby, realizing as the baby gets a couple months old that the baby is blind, praying for the baby, and then, who knows, 20, 30 years later, God gives sight to your child, and you deny any knowledge of how that might have occurred? That'd be quite a shocking thing. What a thing to see your parents for the first time and to see them as cowards, ashamed of what God has wrought that day. He sees his religious leaders. These are men that he had likely heard preaching in the synagogue on Sabbath all of his life. Now he sees them for the first time, and what he sees are people who are not happy that God has healed him, but they are angry about the fact. They drag his parents in and they say, "Is this your son?" His parents say, "Yes, this is my son." They said, "Was he born blind?" They said, "Yes, he was born blind. How he can see, we don't know. We don't know." "Give glory to God, boy. How has he done this?" "Well, Jesus is the one who's done it." No. Get it straight. Give glory to God. Don't be lying to us about this. They demand that he glorify God, and yet when he does it, he gets kicked out of the synagogue. The first time that you can see inside the synagogue is the last time you're welcome there. And you get kicked out because God has shown grace and mercy in giving you your sight. He goes and he's been cast out now. He's homeless. The Bible says in John chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, think about this. Not only does Jesus heal him, but after he has been rejected, Jesus seeks him out to give him a greater blessing than merely his sight. When he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. This man realizes that Jesus is not just an ordinary man. He is God come down in the flesh. He is his Savior, who has opened his blind eyes, the Messiah Israel had been awaiting, God himself, and he worships him. Is it proper to worship Jesus? Absolutely it is, for he is God. And this man, when he meets his Savior, he bows down and worships. With a miracle always comes a message. When Jesus is speaking to the formerly blind man, the message is, believe in the Son of God. The message Jesus turns around and preaches to the crowds who had rejected this man because he believed in Jesus, that's quite a different sermon. Jesus performed this miracle so that he could preach the Good Shepherd sermon that's recorded in chapter 10. That is an awesome sermon that in its own right deserves a lot of attention. That's not our focus. That's not what we're going to do tonight. But I encourage you to go home and read it in its entirety. I want to point out three key facts about it, though. Number one, as Jesus preaches this sermon, he is indicting the false shepherds of Israel. He's teaching them about the good shepherd that God has promised in the prophets because they have worthless shepherds currently. Israel is in a sad state of affairs where people are scattered, not following after God, because they have worthless shepherds. He is the good shepherd come to his flock. Number two, his sermon that he preaches, the good shepherd sermon, is actually built upon the good shepherd sermon of Ezekiel 34, which is built upon the great psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That famous passage finds its fulfillment and its embodiment in the great shepherd, God the shepherd, in the person of Jesus Christ. He is not merely a shepherd, he is the shepherd of the flock of God. But the drive home point, the main focus, comes in verse 14, where he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. I want you to notice several things that he's saying. He's saying, first of all, my sheep know my voice. In other words, you who have rejected this man and who have rejected me, you are not of the flock of God. There is one flock, one people of God, and there is one shepherd, he's saying, of who I, the Son of God, am. And if you reject me, you are not of God. That's quite an indicting statement. But it's not just rebuke that he gives here. Those who hear his voice are his sheep. This one that you have cast out, this formerly blind man, he is one of mine, and I will lay my life down for him. What a thought. The shepherd dying on behalf of the sheep. Listen carefully. When Jesus dies, it's because he laid his life down. Man could not take his life from him without his consent. On one occasion, they tried to take him and throw him off a cliff, and he just walks right through the midst of them. When Jesus wants to get away, he gets away. When his time is not yet, it's not yet. Nothing's going to happen to him. But when his time comes, he chooses of his own free will to obey the command of God and submit himself in death as the good shepherd dies on behalf of the sheep, the Lamb of God, slain since the foundation of the world. Verse 31 and verse 39, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Rather than listening to the voice of the shepherd, they pick up stones to kill him. And yet, since it's not his time, and since he chooses when he lays down his life and where that happens, he escapes from their midst. There's two takeaway points from this sermon you have to get. Number one, the Jews are at a breaking point right now. They know nothing else to do with Jesus than to try to kill him. They have rejected him utterly. They refuse to listen to his teaching. They refuse to glorify God whenever he works wondrous miracles from heaven. And instead, they are seeking every opportunity to kill him. And yet, they will not succeed in Jesus dying until Christ is good and ready to die on the behalf of his sheep. An act of pure love. This brings us to chapter 11 and the story of Lazarus. There's an interesting note at the end of chapter 10 that kind of segues us into the story of Lazarus. The Bible says in verse 41, "Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.' And many believed in him there." John performed no sign. That's key, because the healing of the blind man was the fifth sign in the Gospel of John. He is about to perform his sixth sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which will point toward his seventh and final sign, his own resurrection from the dead. The seven signs within the Gospel of John are some of the main focus of what's going on. The healing of the blind man is the fifth, and the raising of Lazarus that we're about to read is the sixth. With each consecutive sign, Jesus is bringing more and more glory to God for those who have eyes to see God in the flesh. Jesus receives word that his friend Lazarus is sick. Now, it's interesting, whenever Jesus leaves the multitude and escapes with his life, the Bible says that he went to the region beyond the Jordan. This is where John the Baptist first began his ministry. In other words, he gets clear across the country to get out of Dodge. It's not his time to die just yet. He gets out of hostile territory. And when he arrives there, he discovers that his friend Lazarus is sick. Verse 4 of chapter 11, Jesus says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Think about this. When he first hears Lazarus is sick, he knows that this is occurring so that God can receive more glory. After waiting another 2 days, according to verse 5, Jesus told his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." Verse 7. Notice what the disciples reply to that. In verse 8, they say, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Now, hold on a second, Jesus. We just left that area where they were wanting to kill you. Do we really need to go back into that same hostile territory again? Don't you realize they are seeking to kill you if we show up there? Verse 11, Jesus replies, ignores them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go to wake him up." Now, wait a second. Didn't Jesus just say that the sickness of Lazarus was not unto death? And now he's saying he's asleep, so I'm going to wake him up. How do we reconcile those concepts? Verse 12, "Then the disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.'" At the beginning he says, it's not a sickness unto death, and now he's saying very plainly, he's dead. The point is, in his first statement, Lazarus is getting sick, but this will not be his final death. Jesus intentionally waits for Lazarus to die before he goes to see Lazarus. And from the very get-go, he says the reason Lazarus is getting sick is not so he can experience his final death, but so that God can be glorified. Get this point. He knew before Lazarus even died that Lazarus was both going to die and be resurrected. He's going back into enemy territory to work his sixth sign and raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, notice what Thomas says, verse 16. "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Oh, here we go. They are going to kill him, so let's march to our deaths. And so they go off, and that's important to note. When they leave, they fully expect to die because of what's about to happen. This scene is just as much about the death of Christ as it is the resurrection of Lazarus. Notice verse 21. When he arrives on the scene, he meets Martha. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Martha gets a bad rap in Scripture. We all know about the situation where she's busy fixing the meal and Mary's sitting at the feet of Christ. And she gets a lot of criticism for having been a good house guest, or house host, I should say. But on this occasion, she pronounces tremendous faith. "If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And even now I know, whatever you ask of God, he will do it for you. Your brother will rise. I know he'll rise in the resurrection day." People argue that the Jews didn't have a concept of resurrection, that that's a Christian concept that's read backwards into the Old Testament. That's false. Martha knew that there was going to be a final day and a final resurrection in which the dead people, saints of God, would rise and live forever in the new life. Jesus is saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Breaking into the world was the concept of eternal life bound up in the body of Christ. "I am the resurrection and the life." Here Jesus is preaching his sermon before he works his miracle. Usually it goes the opposite way around. Usually you work your miracle and then you preach your sermon. But here he's preaching his sermon about the miracle he's about to work. That's quite unique. You realize this is the same point from the Sermon of the Good Shepherd? Here we have it repeated in two places. "I lay my life down and I take it back up again. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die." Death and resurrection concepts bound up in Jesus. As Jesus begins to approach Mary and the tomb where Lazarus lay, he does so with the intention of giving God glory through raising a dead man. And so the question naturally arises, I think, in most minds, maybe it should if it don't, if Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, why does he weep? If he's been planning for about 6 or 7 days to raise this man from the dead, if he knew he was going to raise him before the man ever died, why is he weeping on this occasion? And to put it in better perspective, in Luke chapter 7 verse 13, whenever he raised the widow of Nain's son who had died, he told her before he raised her, "Do not weep." That was a command. Why was she not supposed to be weeping? Her son is dead. The reason she's not to weep is because Christ is going to raise her son. Now, if he forbids the widow of Nain from weeping in light of the impending resurrection, why does he himself weep knowing that he is about to raise Lazarus? I think that's an important question. I think the key is found in the verses that surround verse 35. Notice verse 33. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." He groaned in the spirit and he was troubled. Then verse 35, the famous verse, Jesus wept. And then verse 38, then Jesus again groaning in himself came to the tomb. It notes in verse 35 and in verse 33 and verse 38 that Jesus is troubled and he is groaning about this situation. Pause here for a minute. Look forward in the Gospel of chapter 12, verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He is troubled. Why? Because his death is approaching. And that's weighing on him. Again, chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Why is he troubled? Why is he groaning in his spirit? Because his death is approaching. And one of his own is about to betray him. I present to you tonight that the reason Jesus groans and is troubled and is weeping at the grave of Lazarus is because as Lazarus steps out of the grave, Jesus starts stepping into it. Whenever he raised Lazarus and gave God the glory through that great sign, you know what the reaction of the people was? They began to plot how to kill him. This was the event that pushed all the chips in the middle of the table, we might say. This pushed the death of the resurrection, the death of Christ, into motion. He is groaning because he is about to die. Those who weep for Lazarus will soon be weeping for him at his grave. By raising Lazarus, his death is so sure, it's as if he himself were stepping in. Verse 36, the crowd seeing Jesus weep, they said, see how he loved him. Oh, how he loved him. John has a knack for irony. Never a truer statement was made. See how he loved him. Indeed he did. He loved him enough not just to raise him, but to die in his place. A sacrificial death so that Lazarus could one day resurrect never to die again. In chapter 15, verses 12 through verse 13, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Mary apparently learned the meaning behind the miracle in a way that his disciples did not. Look at chapter 12. On Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, 1 week before his death, he passed through Bethany and stopped in at the house Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. There the Bible records in verse 3, that Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. The one who would betray him complains about the waste, but notice what Jesus says, verse 7. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. For the poor have you with you always, but me you do not always have. She has saved this for what? For my burial. Mary knew that Jesus was going to die. Jesus has stated that openly to his disciples, to his inner friends. And none of them are picking up on the fact. And yet, in light of what he has done in raising Lazarus, and the reaction of the people, Mary knows that Jesus is about to die. And so she comes to anoint him before his burial to show her appreciation for her Savior, her Lord, the Lamb of God. I want to close tonight by reading chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I hope you'll take those words to heart. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What awesome love the Father has demonstrated to us in the person of Christ. He is the life and the resurrection. We have hope today because of Christ. I want to say one point in closing. We get wrapped up in this world, this life, what's happening to us in this body, and sometimes we lose sight of how things are actually going from heaven's perspective. You and I will one day physically die. There's nothing we can do to avoid that. But because of Christ, because He is the resurrection and the life, though this body dies, yet one day we will rise and we will live again to the glory of God. When we face death as Christians, or we face sickness, or we face a pandemic, we should not be a people who are afraid of dying. People should look at us and see there's something different about us. That, yo, we may die, but Jesus Christ is the life and the resurrection. And He took on flesh to die, so that we might live. What an awesome privilege. Thanks be to God. If you're here tonight, you have not obeyed the gospel, turn to your Savior who loves you. You will never know love like the love of the Father who gave His Son to die for you. Turn to Him, believing in Him, confessing His name, and being baptized in water, symbolizing that death, burial, resurrection, and new creation that we long for. You've done that, you are a member of the church, but you haven't been living as you should. Maybe you've allowed things in this life to get you down and cause your focus to shift. Put your eyes back on Christ and the hope of the resurrection that is only in Christ. Come as we stand and sing.